de dos, pues. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, offered himself on the cross on our behalf, that we could receive the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we are also thankful that he made it possible that we have a channel by which to approach the throne of Christ. What a privilege that you have given us, that we are your children and can approach you. A mighty, holy and righteous God. And you are now earthen vessels like us to be able to approach you because of your Son and his work on the cross. We consider it the highest blessing that this is afforded to us. This evening, we realize that we are in a big battle, that there are so many forces that the enemy uses to try to pull us away from maintaining fellowship with you. We pray now that as we begin to see your instruction this evening, in terms of closeness to you, that the Holy Spirit will open our minds to understand and see the reality of what you have for us in your word this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 4, verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8. It begins in the NIV, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, we have considered the first two elements in maintaining friendship with God, which are submitting to God and resisting the devil. Now we move to the third element of maintaining friendship with God, which is to draw near to him. There is a sense that this element is indeed an application of the first element of submission to God, which bolsters our statement that these elements are inseparably connected when it comes to maintaining friendship or fellowship with God. So in any event, we know there is no way to develop a friendship with anyone without actually drawing close to that person. So you can never be a friend of someone truly over the telephone. Even in telephone, you are drawing near. But the truth of the matter is, you have to maintain a close contact with the person in order to develop any kind of friendship. So in the same way, to maintain friendship with God requires that we draw close to him. Now it is this requirement that is actually the third major command of this section that we have been examining, which in this particular case is the first command in verse 8, which says, "Come near to God." Come near to God. Now what does it really mean to come near to God? Now the expression "to come near" is actually translated from a Greek word that is used to describe the physical approach of one person towards another, invading what people call a space. Now, since we cannot approach God in a physical sense, it follows that coming near to God is the same as an invitation to have fellowship with him. In effect, the command to come near to God is an encouragement that the believer should approach God reverentially with greater reverence. Now it is a command to maintain a close association with him. Now this maintenance of close relationship with God is well known in the Old Testament, especially as it relates to coming to the temple in Jerusalem. It is this maintenance of close relationship with God that the psalmist described in Psalms 73 verse 28. 73 verse 28, a psalm that we had not too long ago studied in detail. Psalm 73:28. This is what the psalms describe in this connection. He says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the suffering Lord my refuge. I will tell all of your days." Now, to the psalmist, it is his closest association with God, which he describes as entering into the sanctuary in verse 17 of that chapter, that helps him in times of troubles or crisis, or as he contemplated the apparent success of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. Drawing near helps him to see it. Now, this drawing near to God is an important concept that drawing from the Old Testament picture of going to worship in the temple, the writer of Hebrews commands believers to approach God through Jesus Christ, who has removed the barrier that kept man from having a closer relationship with God under the Old Testament times, or the worship system of the Old Testament times. This, the writer of Hebrews, used in making this command in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 20. It begins, verse 20 says, "By a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God," look at that command now, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Now, in the Old Testament system of worship, only the priest, the high priest, could enter the most holy part of the temple, and even then, that occurs only once a year. He is the person that, in a sense, came closest to God, but with the death of Christ on the cross, the curtain that kept man from having closer relationship with God has been removed, granting each believer access to God. Because we now have access to God directly, we are then to seize on that command to draw near to God. Now, the question is really, how does one come near to God? This is really an important question that we need to consider. But before we do, let me emphasize that the command to draw near to God demands action on our part. This means that believers are responsible for obeying this command of drawing near to God. We should emphasize also that drawing near to God is not a physical act as such, as with the Old Testament believers coming to the temple. But really, of course, it begins with a physical act on our part. Hence, drawing near to God could be viewed either as taking a positive action or a negative action. But if you draw near to God, we see it either as a negative thing or a negative or positive action. Now, James will mention the negative action later on, but for now, we consider the positive that is involved in coming near to God. Positively, drawing near to God for the believer begins with being present in a place of worship that involves the line of God's word and worshiping Him. That's the beginning part. Now we know that worship is a part of drawing or approaching God or coming near to Him because of what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 29 verse 13. So your worship is involved. Isaiah 29 verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. See, the expression come near in Isaiah's prophecy is translated in the Septuagint with the same Greek word that James used in issuing his command for the believer to come near to God. But the Isaiah's prophecy associated coming near to God with worshiping, implying that one way we come near to God is in worship. That is one way we come near to Him in worship. However, no one could truly worship God until he learns the word of God, since the true worship of God involves the application of His word. For even in the Old Testament worship system, that worship was that was carried out was according to instruction, either in the offering of sacrifices or praising God, as the case may be. So the way we draw near to God positively is first to come to a place of worship to learn His word. Now once we learn His word, then we apply it. It is this application then of God's word that draws us close to Him, in that we will then live in obedience to His word and show Him great reverence. There's no doubt that it is beneficial to come near to God, for when we do, or when a believer comes near to God, then just indicates that person will enjoy God's fellowship. And that's the part of the second clause of James chapter 4 verse 8 where we are studying, because it says, if you come in close to Him by studying and applying His word, this is what you can be sure will happen. He says, and He will come near to you. Now when James says that God will come near to the believer, it means that God will maintain fellowship with a believer. In other words, there is no way that we come to God and He will not welcome us. It just doesn't happen. God is really eager to have relationship with us, but it is always due to our failures that God distances Himself from us. The point remains that God would have close relationship with those who draw near to Him. This truth is even communicated by the psalmist in Psalms 145 verse 18. Psalms 145 verse 18. This is an assurance of that promise that James really has given us. If you come close, God will come. It says, the Lord is near to all who call on Him. To all who call on Him in truth. You can be sure He is there. Now the prophet Isaiah himself a common case, God's willingness to have fellowship with those who come near to him in a slightly different way, because he used it in terms of God pardoning and so on and so forth in Isaiah 55 verse 7. Now all of these are promises that you, we can claim and know that if you play the role that God commands you, that you can be assured that he will do exactly what he said. We come near to him, he said, will he be near to us? Here the prophet Isaiah writes, Isaiah 55 verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, will have mercy on him. And to our God, look at what he says, for he will freely pardon. That is to say, you cannot come to God and he will ignore you. So we can be certain that if we draw near to God, that his presence is assured. Now it is impossible to draw near to God and he will not draw near to us. So once we become obedient to his word, then he come near to us. So if you want to enjoy God's presence and the accompanying blessing, you must obey the command to draw near him. God is ever present. Now we talk about God being omnipresent, and I've tried to explain that in a different way, and that simply means that there is no space around you that God does not occupy. There is not a space. Every space around you, in you, so to say, he occupies them. That's part of being omnipresent. Yet, he's not near us. Otherwise, this command will not come. So that's the reason that we have to remember that unless we obey this command, even though he's omnipresent, we will not enjoy his presence. Now, I'd like to illustrate it in something like, it's the radio waves that carry messages. See, messages are being sent, so I speak now. They are being transmitted around us, but you cannot get any of these until you turn up the knob list of a radio. And when you do, you start hearing the messages. In the same way, God is around us all the time. He's omnipresent. However, to actually experience his presence, you must take a knob. That knob has inscribed on it something like this: obedience to God's word. If you turn that knob on, you experience his presence. In other words, God is always present. But to experience it, you must turn that knob of fellowship on through obedience. Now we have indicated that positively the way we draw near to God is by learning his word and then applying it in worshiping him. Now James presents the negative actions that one will have to take to draw near to God in a general sense to ensure that one maintains his friendship with God. He does this by issuing two more commands in the verse that we are studying, that is James 4:8. Now these two commands appear to be separate commands from the one that says for us to come near to him. But in reality, the two commands that follow involve two negative actions that a person should take in order to draw near to God or to maintain friendship with God. Now remember that positively, James has indicated that the way to maintain friendship with God is to submit to him, that is to obey him. So if a person does not obey God's word by resisting the devil, he still has one more option of maintaining friendship with God. In other words, if for some reason, well, we started last week about resisting the devil and he tricked you, then you still have one more option of maintaining friendship with God. So what I'm saying is, God is gracious in that he gives you and I a second chance of maintaining friendship with him or drawing near to him. This second chance is expressed in the next command of verse 8 when it says, "Wash your hands, you sinners." Now, as we have mentioned previously, this next command is a second chance that involves an action that must be taken in order to have friendship with God. Before we really examine this command, it is interesting to note who this command is addressed. For St. James says, "You sinners." You sinners. Now, who are these sinners that James addressed this command? Now, this question may appear to be in a trivial, but it's not, for at least two reasons. First, there are some commentators who take sinners in this verse as a reference to unbelievers. So they argue, they say, well, sinners don't refer to unbelievers. Just like some, you know, believers will say, "I'm not a sinner. I'm not, you know, or a sinner," or something to that effect. Now, one problem of this interpretation is that if unbelievers were in view in this passage, then the command to wash hands will be equivalent to preaching the gospel message. But there is nowhere in the New Testament that salvation message is presented in terms of washing of hands or any similar instruction. Furthermore, the idea of washing of hands in the Old Testament is applied only to those who were already in a covenant relationship with God. So it would be strange for James to be speaking to unbelievers at this point. For one thing, they're not going to read the epistle. So those who take that view, I believe, are wrong. Second, this question is important because of the teaching of some, both in the past and at the present time, of how believers will view themselves. And there are several teachings, and at this point, there are labels who circulate these teachings, and some of them appear on the TV on Sunday mornings. They teach this kind of doctrine in a way that tells you something different about what a believer is. In their mind, they say that believers are never to see themselves as sinners. That's one of the things that, you know, it's a big movement among those who teach the word of God today. It just become a big movement that believers, as from now on, you should never see yourself as a sinner. They say, for if you do, then that you have admitted defeat by the devil, and then it will be a matter of time before you actually act out that thinking of seeing yourself as a sinner. That's the teaching. And therefore they say, just see yourself as a saint, not a sinner. Because if you do see yourself as a sinner, you're going to act like one. Well, those who advance this teaching argue that Christians are nowhere described as sinners in the epistles. But what those who advance this view fail to recognize is that it is probably because of how the word sinner is used among the Jews that kept the apostles from using this word sinner in their epistles. Now, never mind the fact that the apostle Paul himself used the word sinner in application to himself. Now, the word sinner is translated from a Greek word that was used in a derogatory manner by the Jews to describe not only Gentiles, but all other Jews who were engaged and in any form of what they call a dishonorable vocation or one that leads those who are in those kind of vocation. Anything that tends towards dishonesty, for example, a vocation that will has a tendency of leading someone to dishonesty, they will describe that kind of people in that profession as sinners. Now, for example, this term is used to describe Jewish tax collectors. According to, well, I'll give you a typical example in Luke chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 19, verse 1 begins this way. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." You see where they use that? You see, it is because Zacchaeus was a tax collector that the people describe him as a sinner. That was the only reason, because of his profession as a tax collector. And tax collectors didn't have a good reputation because of their tendency to cheat people and so on. Now, by the way, the phrase chief tax collector is rendered something like publican in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. They have their publican. But the Greek word used in verse 2 of Luke 19 is thus translated as chief tax collector. In any event, the Greek word translated sinners describes an individual who forfeits the right relationship with God because of disobedience to God's law. So in this way, a believer who sins is indeed a sinner, regardless of this current new teaching. James, in his epistle, uses this term to describe a man who does not uncompromisingly subject himself to God and so motivated by any other factor in his conduct. Now, regardless of how one may actually think of this word, the truth is that a sinner is any person that rejects God's supreme authority over his life and as he lives in disobedience to God's word. So James used the word sinner to describe believers who live in disobedience to God's word, or those believers who go against the truth that are addressed in this epistle that we have been considering. Now that we know at least who the sinners are, at least the identity of sinners here, we now concern ourselves then with the command itself, because the command says, "Wash your hands, sinners, you sinners." So let's look at that command now. Now, to begin with, washing of hands is not to be taken literally as a command to practice an external rite of washing hands that were known among the Jews, at least at the time of the writing of this epistle. However, it is the understanding of that ritual washing of hands that allows us to comprehend the command that James issued in this passage. Now, the washing of hands was a ritual that was observed by Aaron and his descendants before they went into the tent of the meeting in order to offer sacrifices of the people as required by the law. Now, this requirement of washing of hands is described in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. These are the background that will allow us to actually interpret when the command says, wash your hands. Then we will understand what it all means. First, we have to go through all this background information. Well, Exodus 30 verse 17 says, the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of the meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Now, before I finish that, you remember when I explained to you about Islam, that they were involved in all this washing. That's where they borrowed from most of these things. They just distorted it. You see, also, when they approached the altar to minister by presenting an offering to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Now, the Lord here threatens with death anyone who enters, or any priest really, that enters the tent of meeting without following this ritual that signified purification that is necessary before appearing in the Lord's presence. Now, that's one use of that ritual. Another use of the ritual of washing of hands is in the atonement of murder, for which the murderer is unknown. God instructed Israel that if they found a dead body in a field that is obviously that the dead body was killed as an act of murder, but the killer, the murderer, is unknown, then the city nearest the dead body will have to atone for the murder in that field. Now, the manner of atonement, of course, involves the offer of an animal with the elders of the city washing their hands over the animal that is used for the atonement or to atone for the murder of the individual, as described to us in Deuteronomy 21, verses 6 through 9. Murders, whenever there's murder, if it's not atoned, we've started that a bit a long some time ago, it causes trouble for those who live around there. And that's what it is here. God says, okay, if you can't find who did it, just do what you go about it. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer, whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people of Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man, and the blood shed will be atoned for. So you will purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So really, washing of hands is one way to declare that one is innocent. That's washing of hands. In fact, a person who washes, we use that expression in the English, washing off your hands, but in fact, a person who washes his hands before an offense has in effect declared his innocence. Now, this was precisely what Pilate did to declare his innocence with the death of Jesus Christ, as described in Matthew 27, verse 24. As you look into that, the background, of course, is all the Jews who just want Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate, being a Roman official, has examined everything, couldn't find any way to carry the execution or the crucifixion they wanted. And so he was just trying to find a way to get out. Well, little did any of them know that the cross was God's doing. In other words, there was no way out of it. It wasn't man's doing. The Apostle Peter, when he preached that famous Pentecost sermon, he clearly said that this is God's doing. It wasn't man that did it. He just used man to carry out his purpose. So here, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and wash his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." So washing of hands was recognized among the Jews, even in the New Testament times, as a means of outward purification. So that's the way they understood it. Now remember, the person writing has a Jewish background. So he understood this purification. As you know, use water, you pray for yourself. Now, you can imagine that's one of the reasons the Jews were upset with the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not wash their hands as they normally would do before eating. So they get angry with them. Now, you remember, that's a passage that I can refer to, Matthew 15:2, that talks about that. Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. This is where the Jews got angry. He said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, that's the hygiene issue. But that's, to them, that wasn't hygiene issue. It was ritual purification. So that's the way they saw it. Now, these various examples of using the washing of hands signify that the rite or the ritual is concerned with the removal of moral defilement. Therefore, the command, "Wash your hands," is a command to purify one's actions. To purify our actions requires that we reject any deed or action that is contrary to God's word. Instead, we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that we will conform to God's word. If, however, we fail, then purification requires that we admit our failure to God and disassociate ourselves with that external conduct that led to that failure. Whatever it is, you get away from it. So the command to wash one's hands is one part of the negative command, and that is then followed by the next negative command, because they "and purify your hands, you double-minded." Now actually, this command is described as a command to wash one's hands, only that now James became more specific in his description. You see, the word "and" from the Greek could be translated "that is." You know, the word, the Greek word translated "and" can also have that meaning, "that is," to indicate that this second command is actually an explanation of the command to wash one's hands. That's what I'm saying. "That is," so it becomes an explanation. So alternatively, this second clause could be seen as a hendaides. That is, where two clauses are describing the same thing. So in this case, a hendaides implies that both commands are saying the same thing, but with different emphasis. In which case, the command to purify the heart is a command to purify one's thoughts or one's inner motives. Now, let's take care of your inner motives in whatever you're going to do. While the command of washing the hands have to do with the purity of the external conduct. In other words, that whatever you do externally, that people do see, should be in conformity with God's word. So that would be the emphasis that both of them are saying the same thing. Since the word "heart" here is a reference to the inner person, but with emphasis on the thoughts or even the desires within this context. So purifying of our thoughts requires rejecting any thought that is contrary to God's word. In practice, the purifying of thoughts is actually the filtering of our thoughts by the use of the word of God. In other words, we match every thought with the word of God, and any thought that does not reflect the character of God, or that will lead to that will not lead us to helping others spiritually, or will even help us advance spiritually, that thought must be rejected. That's how you purify. Of course, when we allow, for some reason, you're caught off guard, and you allow the wrong thought to get in, you must immediately confess it, so that you will be cleansed from such a thought. It is our contention that the commands to wash the hands and to purify the heart are saying one and the same thing, or at least are connected. In the third, the two commands are concerned with the condition of the soul of believers. Our souls must be in such conditions that there should be no sins present at our thoughts or actions if we are ever going to come near to God, or if we are going to maintain friendship with Him. You will see what this means is that the believer has to be a thinking person, constantly thinking. Your mind will constantly think, because what you're doing by doing that is you're constantly checking your thought to see where it is. Whether it's in the dumb, in which case you know you're not having any fellowship with God. You must constantly monitor your thinking. In other words, you'll be busy monitoring yours, that you don't really too much to talk about the other person. Just monitor your own thinking, monitor your thoughts constantly. In that way, a believer who does that has himself or herself in this issue of friendship or maintaining fellowship with God. So in any event, if our thought is pure, or if our motive is right, then our external conduct will reflect it. So in any event, this two commands are presented in form of parallelism, as indicated not only by the nature of the two commands, but by, also by the addressees, those to whom it's addressed. The fourth command is addressed, you see, to sinners. But the second command is addressed to double-minded. See, the first one, sinners, and now the second one, double-minded. Now, these two objects are the same group of people. In other words, sinners and double-minded is one and the same people. But the issue really is in our passage, who are these double-minded individuals? Now, the expression double, or double-minded, is translated from a Greek word that means of two minds. Of two minds. It can also mean undecided or divided loyalty. Perhaps even has the sense of a hypocrite. A hypocrite. Now, James used this word, if you recall, in the 8th verse of the 1st chapter, in describing the person who is unstable and lives his life in doubt of God or of his word. Such as is unstable and therefore is doubting God's word. In our present verse, well, James uses it though in a slightly different manner because of the context. You see, when James used it previously, the Greek word was used in the singular. But now, it is used in the plural to show that he is referring to the same class of Christians that are described as sinners. Furthermore, the plural usage here indicates that James had expanded the meaning of the word based on the context. So far, James have been dealing with either friendship with God or friendship with the world. So because of these two antithetical objects of devotion, it follows that the double-minded person in this context is that individual that has what we will call divided loyalty. That's the person that James is concerned. That individual that divides his loyalty between God and the world. See, he is that believer, or she is that believer, who loves the world and does not fully devote to the Lord. He keeps vacillating, you know, moving forth, back and forth, between his love for God and his or her love for the world. He cannot or she cannot quite make up his mind which way he wants to go. On one hand, he sure wants to be very serious with the word of God. But on the other hand, the pull of this world with his entertainment is such that he cannot make up his mind which way to go, whether to follow the truth of God's word or follow entertainment. He just can't make up his mind. That's a double-minded person. In short, this is a person with a divided loyalty. The parallelism of this verse helps us to further understand that the sinner addressed in this passage is a believer who is guilty of divided loyalty to God. In other words, quick, fascinating. 1 minute, you're cold. Next minute, you're hot. Next 1 minute, you love the Lord. Next minute, you don't care about him. He said, we're doing that. That's what he's saying. Here is addressing those kind of believers. 1 minute, they're excited about the world. You just see that excitement. The next minute, you wonder, even if they're believers, because they seem not to care. That's what James is talking about double-minded individuals. This is whom he's saying that he should do something or she should do something about the condition of his or her soul. Now, James did not tell us in this verse how the sinner or the double-minded person should wash his hands or purify his heart. But that does not mean that he left his readers wondering how to accomplish it. For really, he has taught the importance of obedience to the word of God in the first chapter of this epistle. Furthermore, he had encouraged believers to demonstrate their faith through the proper kind of actions that involves showing, for example, compassion to the helpless. So, he has already taught the positive manner of obeying these two commands. In other words, the positive way of purifying our souls, our thoughts, involves the use of the Word of God. We use the Word of God in purifying our hearts, our souls, when we obey the direct instruction of God and use it to reject any thought that will contradict God's Word. It is this purification that Peter, the Apostle Peter, emphasized in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. So we see what I mentioned that that James has already given us how we go about purifying our soul. Even though he never mentioned it again here, because he's already talked about obedience to the word of God, I'm showing you from Peter's writing that yes, truly how you purify your soul is obeying the truth. Here Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves, how? Look at what he says, by obeying the truth. Remember when Christ prayed that priestly prayer, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify them by your word. So that's how you do it. If you say by obeying the truth, because if you obey the truth, you will not allow those impure thoughts to filter through. So then it says, obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. So really, obedience to the word of God is the means of purifying our souls. Now, disobedience is also expressed negatively by means of confession of sins. When the believer sins, he must confess his sins, and it is to maintain fellowship with God, or friendship with God. In fact, washing of hands and purifying of the heart involve primarily negative actions of dealing with failures that result from actions or from thoughts. So the point remains that James, in these two commands that are concerned with maintaining the soul in the right spiritual condition, is explaining to us actions that are mostly negative that a person must take in order to draw close to God. No one could possibly come near to God without his sins being taken care of. First by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, leading to salvation, and thereafter by continuous confession of sins. Now this truth is really not new, because God taught this truth in a different way to the Old Testament believers. He did this by the direct instruction that implies that no priest could approach God without outward consecration. In other words, he made it clear to them, if you're a priest, you don't come to me, you don't come to do whatever you need to do until you consecrate yourself. And that involves all kinds of removal of pollution that they signified through all kinds of ritual. Furthermore, God communicated to them this truth of no contamination in a more literal way. For example, he described that no Levite with any kind of birth defect was qualified to draw near him in the matter of serving as a priest in the tabernacle or in the temple. Now, what is, it's not that it's just if you have physical deformity that that's terrible per se. It could be depending on what it is. But what our Lord was doing is to teach the Israelites to realize that he does not tolerate anyone coming to him to serve him with any kind of spiritual defect. Because I'm referring to what he said to them in Leviticus 21 verse 21. Leviticus 21 verse 21 reads this way: no descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present offerings made to the Lord by fire. Now once a person has a defect, and this is what you see, everything that the Lord taught them was much more visually. So if you see that someone has some kind of defect, be it of the hand or the eye or whatever, and he cannot come to offer sacrifices, then that's telling the people, God does not want any kind of defect. When you come to him, you must be fully, without any moral defect. So he says he has a defect, he must not come near to offer the fruit of his God. So we get that message, that just is important to have one's soul in the right condition if one expects to draw near to God or to maintain fellowship or friendship with God and to avoid the world. So do you want to draw near to God? So he will draw near to you? Well, do you want to have close association with God? If so, James says to you that you must constantly battle with and reject actions or thoughts that are contrary to God's word. Of course, you cannot know what is contrary to God's word without actually learning the word of God. So if you want to draw near to God, you must be consistent with the study and the application of God's word. Because if you do, you purify your soul, you come close to God, and God will unleash great blessings of the type that your mind cannot yet fathom. This is a structure of how we maintain friendship with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we can use the tool that we have studied to be sure that we come close to you in anticipation for you to fulfill your promise that you will do so to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.